athletes. Dr. Julian Slawinski, classmate of mine from St. Benedict's.
Right.
Along with John Simpson, who brought us those nice bagels this morning. Thank you, John.
Thank you.
And I will let Dr. Slawinski introduce his topic, but as a matter of fact, I'll let him choose the introduction that he would like to use for himself.
Thank you.
I'd like to welcome you. You're no stranger, but I'll welcome you anyway.
It's good to be back. Kristen, I dug out my notes, and a lot of what we're going to say today is a continuation of what I said 8 years ago.
It's been that long.
And if anybody remembers it, then you have a better memory than I do. It is good to be back. I am in Philadelphia. Thank you, Kristen. And I've retired. I was in practice at the hospital at Penn for 35 years. First in the clinic and then privately. I've been doing a lot of traveling since. But I got a little restless lately. I have started, begun volunteering in the hospital as a chaplain. And it's been wonderful. Visiting the sick, the cancer floor, and so on. And they kind of waived a lot of requirements, Albert. They're very kind. So that I'm able to do that. I even haven't spoken to you about that. That's been a lot of fun. But what interesting thing about it is, it has made me think a lot about the whole question of conscience. Of course, being a therapist, you spend a lot of time dealing with people wrestling with their conscience, what's right and what's wrong and so on. And here I am dealing with people now who many of them are on their deathbed dealing with issues. And you never know. I saw a woman the other day who, and I want you to think about this, what you would do in this situation, who was on terminal cancer, was about to be released to go home to die. And I said, did you have communion? Because they bring communion around a couple of times a week. And she said, no. And I said, why? She said, because I haven't been to confession. Now think about that. She's dying, and she's denying herself of Christ's grace in the Eucharist. Because, and we're about the same age, it led to a lot of long discussions over 2 days with her about growing up in the Catholic Church in the 40s and 50s and so on. Pre-Vatican II, and understanding of things. What do you think I told her, or asked her? Yeah.
Well, maybe if she committed any sins, that might be a start.
Well, yeah, and even further, yes, than that is, do you think that between you and Christ, you can make an act of contrition? You're about to meet him for all eternity and want to have the grace of the Eucharist. In that situation, we used to talk about a baptism of desire. In that situation, do you think she could have made a good act of contrition and received communion? And let's say she died shortly thereafter. So these are situations in everyday life when we are sometimes challenged or just faced with decisions where our upbringing may give us an automatic response. And I don't want to use the phrase, what would Jesus do, because that's overused. But think about that. Think about that. What I said to her was, don't be afraid. God loves you. Tell him you're sorry for what you've done, if you've done, and embrace him in the Eucharist and let him be with you. I must say, after being a therapist for all those years, that would have been overstepping my boundaries. It's very freeing being a chaplain as compared to being a therapist, because I'm able to maybe make some direct suggestions that I would not have made, okay? But think about that, because that's what we're going to talk about today. And there's no right or wrong about what I'm saying, unless you think it's wrong or unless you think it's right. But it's a question of many of us are on automatic pilot through life. And unfortunately, and I come up with this this expression, very often those of us in the modern world are trying to live our adult lives in a changing world, guided by a grammar school understanding of our faith. Albert, you remember we were at Benedict's. I mean, you used to remember the days when you had to look up in a Catholic newspaper to see if you're allowed to see a movie? Now, what could have been in those movies those days that would be offensive? Right? All couples had twin beds. Right? There was no swearing. Although I remember the movie Blackboard Jungle in the 50s caused a scandal because Glenn Ford said his wife was pregnant. The word pregnant upset everybody. That's a far cry from today and what the young people had. So things evolve. Things evolve. And some things don't change. So I think about that. And so let's start off with the title of the talk, if you want to call it a talk, it's sharing, is The Formation of Conscience in a Changing World. And what is conscience as described by the catechism? This lady who was dying was surprised to hear that the catechism is no longer this little thing, but this big volume today. And I was plowing through it the other day. The catechism uses the word conscience throughout it, but these are some quotes. Describes conscience as a responsible judgment which we make about an action, this is all theology now, guided by law and tradition. I'm going to get back to that, law and tradition. And this gets into the philosophy now. The goal of the intellect is truth, and the goal of the will is good. Thomas Aquinas reminds us, Albert, that all men seek what is good, and they even perceive evil as good. That's why they pursue it. It would be nice to steal that car. I'd like to drive it. Okay, it's evil. But he sees it as a good thing. The catechism goes on to say that Christ is the candle that lights our way to seek the good and the true, here and now. Conscience is a voice calling us to love and to do good and avoid evil. Conscience is a judgment of reason. We're going to get into reason later on. Which recognizes the moral quality of an act. People are obligated to follow their conscience in what they judge as to be right or wrong. At the extreme extent, conscience is a sanctuary where the person is alone with God. So following your conscience is really opening yourself to the Spirit now. Now, not everybody has to wrestle with significant events, okay? But that's what the catechism talks about. But the church has something called the internal forum. And the Pope talks about it. And what is that? That is what goes on in the confessional, where people can really discuss what's on their mind and hopefully with guidance of the Spirit can come to some conclusion about how to live in this particular circumstance. As a matter of fact, my interpretation of what the Pope said recently about birth control was, although he reiterated what Paul VI said in Humanae Vitae back in 1958 about birth control, the Pope recently said, yeah, that's all true, but Jesuits, there's always an exception. And that's to be discussed in the confessional. So he's really reminding people of the sanctity and the value of conscience, guided by grace. So, one could argue, now this is important, think about what I just say, that the formation of conscience, and I've written this, so it's not, I can't take it back, is cheated if the only appeal is to authority and law. How many times do we see, we know the law is unfair, and civil law. How many times in elsewhere? This lady who was dying said that her family was disrupted, and I have trouble understanding this. I mean, no, I believe it, but I'm sorry to hear it. She said, she's what, 77? She said, Albert, I don't know if a priest can do this, that the priest, the parish priest, excommunicated her mother because they only had two children. And as a result, the father left the church, and the whole family was scandalized. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine that?
Say no.
I can't.
Well, no. I mean, the thing is that shows how much leverage priests thought they had, or at least this particular man. Even if it's been embellished over the years, but that was her, you know, in her mind. You know, so. So the question is that how do we get an informed conscience? Well, let's take a step back for a second. Because what happens is we have so many negative scripts and shame and guilt and all these things are built up. Today, in our world, lots of things are happening. Those of you, you don't have to go very far, that social values, norms, ethics, all these things are being questioned today and turned upside down. Values are both private and public. They reflect what groups of people feel and society feel about what is right and wrong as a group. For example, the Ten Commandments. Most societies agree that those are ways, the rules that should be kept. But that those things are changing as well. Now, norms are a little different than values. Norms are basically talking about what's proper and accepted behavior. And we see a lot of norms just being thrown out the window today. One of the people running for Congress a couple of years ago said there's a loss of civility in our society. People just aren't nice to each other. The cover of Philadelphia Magazine, which is a monthly magazine that comes out, was big print. Why is everybody so goddamn angry? Okay, and that was the cover of the magazine. And people, I mean, there's a general rudeness. There's a general lack of respect. We're starting to see that more and more. And the kids pick up on that. The kids pick up on that. So if the people they look up to, whether it's people in Washington or anybody in leadership or so on, are behaving in a certain way, that must be okay. That must be okay. Look what's happening with the dreamers, young people. You know, suddenly people are being rude to them all along. Well, I didn't realize you're an immigrant. I didn't realize you were illegal or whatever. And all of a sudden, people start being rude. So a lot of this stuff is being stirred up. So so norms are being ignored by some. What I'm concerned about is what's the next generation going to do with that, quote, bad example? Right. That's going on. So common values are being questioned. What does it mean to be a good Catholic, a good Christian? What does it mean to be a good American? Huh? Yeah, I mean, is it, you know, you have to have a flag at a football game? What does that have to do about it? If you question something, you're not a good American, you know, or if you don't question something, you're not a good American. All these things are up in the air now, that we didn't grow up with that. So people are going to have to sort things out. So there's a tension in the world between absolute truth, absolute behaviors, absolute ideals, and the normal process of things evolving, things that are more relational rather than absolute. So this is what's going on. But both are seeking the truth. The absolute is, you know, this is it. You know, my brother, who's a very has been knighted by the Catholic Church, socially liberal, but I don't make the rules, I just follow them. Good man, college president, good father, 6 kids, tons of grandchildren. There's still that rigidity there. Love him to death, okay, but we do respect each other, okay. But you start seeing that. And one thing is because people want to be comfortable. And they're comfortable with the way things were. That's okay. But the other issue is, if the people are not holding the same things as you hold, they're not right or they're not good. So we have to be careful about that. And that's being judging. So, how do we navigate these things? Well, I'm going to ask questions. Well, the easy thing to do is what St. Benedict says, is let everyone be received as Christ. If we agreed on that and lived our lives that way with Benedict and hospitality for all, things would be a lot smoother, wouldn't it? Okay. Poor Jesus, his head must be spinning about everybody's thinking he thinks different ways. So, justice, compassion, equality, these are all things that we strive for. And it also are labeled as truth. So, if think about it, our beliefs, are they a reflection of our conscience? Are they unexamined and automatically followed without really thinking about it? Do they really reflect the prejudice that we have? You know, I really can't stand Mets fans, you know. I mean, if you're a Mets fan, you're not really a good person. Okay. And it's about time the Eagles put everybody in their place. Okay. So it requires us, if we want to, you know, if you are uncomfortable, it requires us then to think these things through. Plato, I love preparing this, Albert, because I got to think about stuff I haven't thought about forever. Okay, I can spell the name. In his Apology, he's talking about Socrates. Socrates is on trial, and the Euryalian eventually drinks the hemlock and dies. And Socrates is quoted as saying, "The unexamined life is not worth living." It's kind of easy to throw it out. What does that mean? Well, for him, okay, he was a philosopher. And he was saying that by examining and thinking, what we really are doing is trying to understand ourselves and give meaning to our value in life. Unexamined life is not worth living. So, conscience, you know, we're basically looking at things. Now, granted, there's a lot of things that don't involve our conscience. Yeah. Should water the plants today. Okay, I mean, it's self-evident. Okay, per se no to Albert. Okay, all right. So let's take a step back. Since I spent the last 40 years as a psychologist, let me think about some things that we learned in training. All right, so a baby's born, blank slate, right? How does a baby develop? Well, it's different theories, but they all pretty much say the same thing in developmental psychology. The Swiss psychologist Piaget studied children, watched them go through different stages. And let's face it, that they start off as a blank slate, but they do learn right from wrong, usually by reward and punishment, you know? Child wants a hot stove, you pull his hand away, some people might slap the hand, you know, whatever. And Kohlberg, another developmental psychologist, he also says the same thing, reward and punishment, but the environment makes this what we are. Which leads us to Freud. Now, when I was in training, when I was in training, Freud was a big deal. And for me, coming from a background of philosophy and theology, you know, it was simple. It was just more faith. Right? There's never, nobody ever talked about validity or proof. You know, it was gospel. And I remember I had this German psychologist for supervision. I spent an internship at the psychiatric hospital. And I had to give Rorschach tests and evaluate people and that, you know, and of course, you know, the Rorschach, that's the ink blot test. We look at an ink blot, you know, and then the patient looks at an ink blot, tells you what they think, and then the doctor comes back and says, well, the test shows that you have a dirty mind. And the patient says, well, what do you mean? You're the one that showed me the dirty pictures. Okay. Yeah, every once in a while, I tell one that people haven't heard before. So I sat down with this German pipe-smoking psychologist who was the head of the psychology section at the hospital. He says, now, I teach you Rorschach. And then he said something which shook my world. And he said, but it may not be valid, you know. No one ever questioned the validity of those ink blots and what they mean. But he was a true German scientist, all right? He questioned it. Because how can you possibly say, they did very easily, that what you think about this test suggests you have castration anxiety, you know, or you want to kill your mother, you know, or you wish you had killed your mother, you know, all these things coming out of this. At any rate, we, you know, so the thing about this is, we'll get back to Freud. So, right. He decided to how we describe our minds, how we develop psychologically. And he said, basically, and he uses this term, superego, ego, and id. Basically, we're born pure id, pure pleasure principle. A baby wants what they want. They cry when they're hungry. They, you know, take their brother's toys, all that stuff. And to some extent, the personality has to be tamed. Okay. Tamed about what's right and wrong. Well, the ego is our personality. Okay. You know. But there's something called superego, which we might call a conscience. Now, how is that formed? Basically, from the environment and from reward and punishment, and taking in what you know in your environment and incorporating it into your self image. Okay, we call it a parental introject. So what your parents said, what the nuns said, or, you know, whatever. You take in, and that becomes the ideal that you think you should live by. The good boy, the good girl, etc. Right? Nothing wrong with that. That's what happens. So, when that image of ourselves as perfect and, you know, the good boy, the good girl, and all that stuff gets threatened by something else coming along, what happens is we get anxious. We're threatened. Our ideal self is threatened. Right? And what Freud says, the body or the mind compensates by developing what we call defenses. So, denial. There's nothing wrong. You know, this isn't going to happen. Smoking is bad for you. Nah, you know, I'm okay. I don't smoke that much. So, in other words, anytime things go, denial, projection, I'm not at fault, they are. We see that all the time. Rationalization. These are what typical mental mechanisms that people use every day, not right or wrong, but if you overdo it, you're not really functioning well in society. So, for example, in family therapy, I did tons of family therapy. If you have a family member who's very troubled, whether it's alcohol or drugs or something like that, and the family member is saying, no, that's just him being him, that he's okay. What they're doing is denying it, they're rationalizing it, in order for things to be smooth. Right? But what typically happens when you dig down, people are unhappy, but they won't say it. Right? So, that's mental mechanisms. That's what. But so the formation of conscience then is all this stuff coming in from our childhood, and then if we get changes in our society, sometimes that threatens our concept of self, right? Or what I learned. What happened to all the people who ate meat on Friday and went to hell, and now we can eat meat on Friday? You know, you're born too late, born too early, you know, all these things. So people can make themselves very, very, very nervous if they think about all these things. But the fact of the matter is culture changes things. We adapt. And the validity of these things really has to do with the times we live in. There are certain things, obviously, let's say the Ten Commandments and all that stuff, which doesn't change, but other stuff does. I mean, look at all the issues now about minorities, the issues about women's rights, the issues about healthcare. All these things are now being stirred up, which should have been looked at. But to a lot of people, it's threatening that all of a sudden, You know, we here, I presume everybody here, was somewhere along the family line an immigrant in this country, either whether it came voluntarily or not voluntarily. Neither of my parents graduated high school. My grandparents came from Poland. If it weren't for a Benedictine education in our family, which was a tradition, a lot of us would not have, you know, gone as far as we did in the professional world. And yet people now are saying, well, these dreamers, if you want to talk about dreamers, they don't deserve that chance. It's a challenge. It challenges our conscience to what is right and just and merciful. All right. So, enough of that. How do we make our conscience then? There are, and this involves religion as well as secular things. I mentioned 8 years ago four things. Scripture, okay, Bible, tradition, okay, reason, and human experience. My grandmother used to say to me, life teaches you. Boy, how right she was. That's human experience. I mean, she got off the boat from Poland, not speaking a word of English, but in her broken English to me when I was a boy, I don't think she said Boychik, maybe my neighbors used to say Boychik, the Jewish neighbors, but you know, life teaches you. So let's look at these things, because lots of times we get hung up on what the Bible says, we get hung up on other things. Now, how do we interpret the Bible? So many people interpret it literally, okay? And yet we know that there are many, many, many translations of the Bible. Is not really, you know, so that how it's translated will also make us feel what it's about. So how do we interpret it? Well, you had here a controversial Episcopal Anglican bishop in Philadelphia, Bishop Spong, John Spong. Very charismatic. I heard him speak a number of times. Actually, he wrote a book called Rescuing the Bible from Fundamentalism. He says, and I'll quote him, paraphrase. In a sense, Scripture should be interpreted through the Holy Spirit, aided by church tradition, which checks our interpretation against the riches of the past writers, reason, which guards us against narrow and arbitrary interpretation, and experience, which is personal, inward, and enables us to interpret an appropriate response to the gospel. It's pretty good way to do it. So it's not just a question, everybody says, the Bible says, the Bible says, the Bible says. Well, what does the Bible say? Father Gerard, Abbot Gerard at Del Barton's, okay? I've been to a number of his masses on Sunday at the parish where he helps Maurice. And I've never seen this before. What he does, I'm not saying you have to, but it's an interesting thing. Before the readings, the epistle and the gospel, he says from the altar, now, this is what is happening at the time. When you listen, I want you to listen for this. I want you to listen to what was going on, what it meant to the people, and so on. So when the epistle and gospel is already read, you go, wow, okay, I've really paid attention. So what did it mean at the time? So if you look at the scripture, actually the translation, there was a wonderful book called God's Secretaries, which was the writing of the King James Bible, the famous English translation, which King James had done. And basically it was a translation by committee. He took the scholars from Oxford and Cambridge in England and say, okay, you do Genesis, you do Exodus, you do this, you do that. And then he would argue over how much they're getting paid and so on and so forth. But the collaboration of all these scholars put together a wonderful translation in English of the scriptures. Free from error, Albert. Okay. So you can see that from the very beginning, one translation may be very different than another. So let's look at this. How can we approach the text? What does it mean? What was the writer saying? What was he trying to say? What question was he addressing? What was the historical context? What was going on at the time? Now, we can't be expected to know all this, but still. Even what kind of literary technique were they using at the time? What does the text mean to us today? And other questions. Is the text consistent with our understanding of the message? And can we look at that message through the insights of tradition and our reason and our human experience? Because otherwise, looking at things literally sometimes causes a problem. I was dealing with a very Christian family once, and the mother was complaining about her teenage son not keeping his room clean. Sound familiar? But she was berating the boy for not loving her. Because our Lord said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And her interpretation was, my son doesn't love me. And she was telling him, you don't love your mother. There's one example of, small example of taking the Bible out of context. Although I'm sure there's some people who would agree. Okay. But the thing is that other scholars have said that injunctions from the Bible can't always be taken as eternally truthful when they're independent of the culture and historical context. What was going on at the time? So that's scripture. So using the scripture to make up your conscience is part of it. Now, what about tradition? Tradition, you remember from Fiddler on the Roof? Well, tradition reflects centuries for us of teachings, beliefs, from worship, from ritual, laws, but they've been developed. Traditions evolve, and our understanding of traditions evolve. Let's look at ordination. Jews and Protestants of different denominations are now ordaining women. Does scripture say anything about it? I don't know. But they certainly have changed the tradition to expand it based upon other things, not excluding. So there's an example. When we were kids, women had to have their heads covered in church, right? Remember how many ladies ran down the aisle with Kleenex on their head? Mm-hmm. We did it, right? But then that gradually changed. I don't like the idea of people coming and cut flip-flops to church and shorts and that, but that's going the other extreme. But that's my old-fashionedness. That's my old-fashionedness. I remember I used to wear a coat and tie getting on an airplane. Now you have people barefoot and all that other stuff. Those are things. Right? So tradition includes an ongoing evolution and interpretation of earlier traditions. What did they mean at the time? Well, people who ordained women argue that back in biblical times, women had zero rights, were property, and, therefore, who was going to include them when the church was evolving? So that's an example. Okay, it may not be the one that you want. I'm sure you have others. But some truths are articles of faith that are not changing, the divinity of Christ and so on. The other thing is the consensus of theologians changing things and the voice of the people. If the Spirit lives within the community of believers, there's an expression in Latin, Father Albert, saying vox populi, vox Dei. The voice of the people is the voice of God. What does that mean? How is that to be interpreted today? So some feel that, with God's Spirit is in the community, that God is revealing himself through the common good of the community. And others say, no, revelation stopped at the death of the apostles, and that's it. So denominations are in flux, but they're living organisms. So there's always going to be a gap between theory and practice. But only the person in the pew and our individual heart knows what the truth means to them. Okay. So conscience is part of the individual. And those of you clergy who hear confessions are privileged to participate in that. Now, that's scripture and that's tradition. What is reason? Well, that sets us apart from the animals, doesn't it? That helps us organize our thoughts, helps us make sense of things, helps us put things in order, helps us get a sense of, I'll give you a quote here, reason balances the unthinking movement towards biblical literalism. You're like, that's what the Bible says, but really? Okay. Unquestioning conformity, unwavering acceptance of historical precedent, and reason is required in order to interpret as well as determine issues not covered in Scripture. It's not in the Bible, I don't know what to do. Well, use your common sense. Don't forget, that's a gift, reason. So that's important in terms of formation of conscience. What does your reason or common sense tell you? Okay, it's common sense applied to everyday living. But yet people don't always feel comfortable applying this to their own lives because they're uncertain because of the way they're brought up. That, do I have a right to think this through? We were so dependent, our generation, on guidance from nuns, priests, etc., parents, that we just, all we wanted was to be reassured that it was okay. And now a lot of things are, we're able to think through on our own. I don't want you to think that when I say these things, it means that you throw everything out the window. And that's not it at all. But it's trying to find clarity for yourself. So the last thing is human experience. What does our experience as human beings, as persons who live everyday life, the ups and downs, the ins and outs, that's a teacher, like my grandmother said, life teaches. It helps us to put things together. So without this experience, all these insights into our faith just become abstract. Now, in everyday living, not all this stuff, maybe some of it hardly ever applies. But when it does, you can think about these things. We always pray for grace to be able to make good decisions and so on. What we're doing is also asking for grace to use the faculties that God has given us to come to these conclusions. But people, Aquinas, Father Albert, remind us that people like to find certainty, or absolute certitude. People like to find certainty to be calmed down. Okay, you come in, the thunder's raging, the child is frightened of the lightning and the thunder, and the parent or adult says, don't worry, it's going to be okay, there's no monsters out there, and so on and so forth. Right? So the child is reassured. And as adults, we still want to be reassured. So, experience is important. It really, really moves us towards the humanity. And part of the problem is that people don't know what to do. This is a therapist speaking. When their experience tells them something that all along, that things they learned before didn't make sense. And like if you play by the rules, you're always going to be okay. And in life, sometimes there's other people who are not playing by the rules, and you get hurt. Okay. So I think that human experience, it tells us how to understand our faith, how to understand our religious teachings, and how to understand our tradition. And people hopefully are comfortable about it. It's kind of the social character of our conscience. And social justice is very important. But these four things, tradition, scripture, tradition, reason, and experience, at any given time, it's not like they're all going at this together. It's like a horse race. And, you know, at one time in a horse, reason's ahead. Maybe scripture's in the back. Then scripture comes up front, but then again reason and tradition's coming up there. And hopefully, it's like child development, ultimate medicine, they all cross the finish line together. But at one time, one or two might be ahead. And we used to have this when we talked to parents whose kids were having problems in school, is that, well, maybe they're not reading now, but they're doing well over here, and eventually it's going to catch up. And usually they do, unless there's something, you know, else going on. So those are just some of the things that I was thinking about. And conscience is at least one thing that could make us confident, comfortable, is by turning to God, towards God, and asking for the wisdom. What do you think wisdom means? The ability to look at these things, understand them, comprehend them, and come up with some kind of a conclusion, and maybe feel comfortable about it. And then you say your conscience is at peace. Right. Now, what I've done, probably, is stirred up a lot of stuff that people haven't thought about, and that's why I'm here. Not to upset anybody, but to say, you know, there's something to it. Because if you read the newspapers, listen to the news, so much stuff is going on in the world. You know, North Korea's got these rockets. I was just in Hawaii a couple of weeks ago, and the alarms went off. The real alarms went off the week after I left. But can you imagine, because when we were kids here, the sirens would go off on Saturdays, remember?
12 noon
on Saturday, and you don't pay attention to it. But can you imagine what it was like? It was the end of the world. The bomb, where are you going to hide? My wife and I were talking about it. We would have gone down to the beach, had a glass of wine, and sat there and waited for the bomb to land. I mean, what are you going to do? What are you going to do? You know, you tell them you love them, each other. And I was worried, you know, that being a psychologist, that, and I hadn't hear it reported, and I wonder how many people committed suicide when those sirens went off and thought this was the end. You know, and I'm going to do it my way. They didn't report that, but there was an awful lot of yes, Father.
If I could kick this off. You started out by saying something which sounded really right to me, that as adults, many of us, maybe most of us, go through life navigating our way with our grammar school conscience.
Yeah.
Now, having set up this stuff about conscience formation,
right.
So then, what are we supposed to do if I don't follow the stuff that I was taught was true in
exactly.
Third grade? And the answer was what you were saying, that you got to work at it.
You got to work at it, because otherwise you have this, I had a psychology professor who was an atheist, and he said that guilt is a useless emotion. Tell me one good thing that comes from it. That was his statement, not mine. Mm-hmm. And that the guilt can cripple some people. And it's not just Catholics and Christians. I had this lovely Jewish patient. You heard there's an expression about Jewish guilt. And my office, the hospital's office, is next to a beautiful park across the street, Washington Square. And she felt so guilty enjoying the sunshine, waiting to have her appointment. Because, you know, like, she was, you know, like a cat in the sun, just enjoying it, you know, and then had to come to her therapy session and felt guilty about enjoying this. In other words, guilt about pleasure. That would, you know, it, you know, did you see that wonderful film, Babette's Feast? It's a French film, and it takes place on this deserted island off of Norway or Scandinavia. The wind is blowing in it, and the people are extremely rigid, religious. No smiles, no joy. And this woman comes and becomes a housekeeper. And she wins the lottery. And she turns out to be a very famous French chef from Paris. And she spends all her money to have this incredible feast of food for the people. And there they are, around the big table, with no expression, eating all this incredible food, but no joy. And there's one man there who lived on the island, but who went and became a general in the army, and he's very sophisticated. And he's looking around, and people, don't they realize what they're eating? You know, but they would not allow themselves to have pleasure. All right. And that was it. That was it. No pleasure. Because they would feel guilty. If you look back to novitiate in that, in terms of the repression and suppression, of the feelings. I mean, remember our novice master saying, "Fathers, never trust your feelings. Feelings don't mean a thing." How is that for novitiate? Okay. And how long did it take to overcome that distorted teaching?
Yeah. Prayer is not about feelings. It has nothing to do with feelings. Okay.
And anyway.
Yeah, okay.
There was an example that the two of us shared in terms of our novitiate of someone with rigid thinking who was in a position of authority and who could influence the spiritual lives of other people. Okay. But through reason, God's grace, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, we were able to move on, hopefully. Father.
So I still don't see, this is a, speaking maybe for somebody in the room, what the heck's wrong with following what the church tells you to do?
Nothing. Nothing.
But why are you bothering us here with all this conscience formation? I just look it up in the book, and it's the directions, and it tells you what you do. Mm-hmm.
Because I'm responding to people who have had problems and are trying to seek an answer. No one is saying you don't have to follow church teachings. The issue is what in everyday life there are challenges that require us to make decisions, which may or may not have anything to do with church teachings. Now, it just happens to be a Catholic group. If this were a secular group, I wouldn't even be mentioning religion. I'd be talking about the same things in a different way. What people struggle with. Don't forget, Freud said this is all there anyway. The ego and the superego and all this stuff. So everyone presumably has issues that we can talk about. I'm putting them in the framework of our own religious tradition. It was a Jewish group, different anthropology. The human being is whole. They don't have the dualism of the soul and the body split. They see that as good. So there's a whole different approach. They may say, "What's wrong with pleasure? You Christians, you goyim, you Gentiles. Can't you laugh? Can't you have a sense of humor? Why is everything so serious?" Okay, and then we'd say, "What do you mean you don't believe in this? You don't believe in that?" Different people come to the truth through different avenues, and thank you, there's one God at the top, and he's saying, okay. There are many roads.
So, my 20-year-old son won't get off drugs, he's stealing everything in the house, he's scandalizing his younger brothers and sisters.
Right.
But I can't throw him out of the house.
Why not?
Well, I don't know.
So that would be an issue in family therapy, okay, of what does a parent, it's a terrible dilemma, I'm not making light of it at all. What is a parent to do in a situation where something has to be done for the sake of the family and for the sake of the child that may be very difficult? Who wants to throw their own child out?
So the lady comes to me and says, "Father, what should I do?"
Exactly. Yeah.
And what do I say then? And now I'm serious too.
I know it is. I mean, I've been through this.
Doctor, what should I do?
I spent 13 years in the clinics of South in Philadelphia. Believe me, it's like being in Vietnam. Okay, this was an everyday thing, with drug addiction, crime, mental illness. All these things. What do you do? Lighting a candle is nice, but maybe not be enough. The thing is, what is the issue? What do other professionals say? Very often, should the person be hospitalized? Can we get him help through a program? Because the family's being destroyed. So does love demand, you know, I hate this tough love expression. Does love demand that you take some action, whereas by not taking action, you're really not making things better? Then you have to look at what's holding you back. Okay, a good parent should. Shoulds. Okay, my old professor used to talk about the tyranny of the shoulds. Because I should do this, I should do that, and if I don't follow my shoulds, I'm being a bad person. And guess what? People who are not nice to me, okay, they're not doing what they should. And people who don't do what they should are bad people and should be punished. You don't sneak into America without doing it legally. Therefore, you should be punished. And it's in culture, it's in human relationship, it's in marriages, it's in families. Watch out for the shoulds.
And you haven't mentioned religion in the Bible in the past 20 minutes either.
No. No, I never do with patients unless they come in specifically, and I may ask them if there's any religious help for them, but very often it's very secular.
So a moral decision like what do you do with your 20-year-old
drug-addicted
son, that's not a religious question, you know?
It can be in terms of what is my obligation as a parent, in terms of family, in terms of whatever, forgiving 70 times 7. But then you get into the issue of, well, what does experience tell you? And the doctor says, well, experience says that 9 times out of 10, it's going to fall on its face. And you may have to bite the bullet. Fortunately, there are programs which can help and give support and so on and so forth. And a lot of it, I spent a lot of years, I wrote my doctoral dissertation on working in North Philadelphia with a 100% African American population, many people on welfare. And it was very, very difficult to, I say this with great respect, you had your church ladies and that who were just lovely Christian women, but trying to raise their children and grandchildren in loving Jesus kind of way. But the environment, the crime, the drugs, the schools, all that stuff was against them. And it was very hard, to do the right thing because the odds were stacked against them to begin with. I was a consultant to one of the schools as part of the job in the clinic, and I walk in, there was chaos in the classroom. There was very little discipline. So that getting your kid, sending them off to school, you didn't have St. Benedict's. You didn't have St. Benedict's. So you got your kid off to school, and then when they got there was nothing going on except trouble. So it's very depressing. Very depressing. And thank God for St. Benedict's. But the public schools in Philadelphia don't have St. Benedict's.
So another thing about conscience isn't so much about, ultimately, about what you believe. It's about doing. It's applying all those things in a situation of action.
Exactly. And most of the time, it's automatic thinking. I mean, because be quiet, because we were raised a certain way, and usually we come up with the right conclusion. But this, what I was talking about, is more geared for people who say, my old values or conscience, whatever you want to call it, just doesn't feel right now in this circumstance. But I have no choice except either to be good and follow the rules that my culture, my religion, my family, etc., or I go out on my own and try to do what I think should be done. And it gets really sticky when you get into situations in other cultures where marrying outside of the family or the religion or race and that, because all of a sudden all these other prejudices come in. The old Romeo and Juliet stuff.
I remember that it was Ash Wednesday, and Abbot Dismas at Procopius was preaching, and I was bound and determined that I was going to try to get something out of what I was sure would be nonsense. And he gave one of the most eloquent homilies about a World War II couple just at the world at war had ended. She got captured by the Russians. He got captured by the Allies, the man with his two sons. She realized in that post-World War II what the situation his the husband of the two boys would have absolutely no chance without her, and she couldn't get out of that Russian camp unless she was either dying or pregnant. So she made a decision to get pregnant by one of the Russian guards, and as soon as they discovered she was pregnant, they released her, and she got back to join her husband. And then the question came up, and this is in a moral law today, still debatable. People still debate with whether she does was good, and I realized at that point, I'm not in a position to make that judgment.
Thank goodness.
And I just look at the situation and say, he raised a question about conscience, and each of us, and there's a real need, to, when some you know somebody's made a tough decision, to respect that and to try to support the person in whatever way you
yeah,
can.
Yeah.
So that's one that came to me, and I will never forget that, nor will I ever prejudge an older man that's giving, trying to give wisdom, because you never know when something will jump out at you.
There's a double bind, that it's termed double bind, no matter what you do, it's wrong. The old joke, and I'm taking what you said very seriously, is Freud's mother gave him two ties for his birthday.
Oh,
and he came down to breakfast the next day with his new tie, and she says, what's the matter? Did you like the other one? Okay, so you get into the situation of whatever you do is wrong. Is that right? but the other thing is that there are, Sophie's Choice, all these things, these existential things, which, people make a decision based upon what they feel is best. And supporting them is really important. Supporting them is really important. The next question would be, did she keep the baby? Did she give it up for adoption?
I had to go check him afterwards.
Did she abort? These things.
No, what she ended up doing is she did get reconciled to her husband. She explained the situation to her husband. The husband says, we need to raise this new baby as a regular one of our same family. It was one of those strange things that actually
worked. Wartime does strange. My father-in-law escaped from the German prison camps. Got back home, the underground had helped him, he joined the French underground, but just as soon as he left, the Gestapo came and took in his wife and mother. Because he escapes from Germany, hanging over the train, the Gestapo's looking for him, he gets to France, gets on the bus, comes to the village, sees somebody on the bus, he goes, shh, that lady turned him in. One of his own, all people in his own town. And we didn't fight that. It goes on and on in terms of what people did during the war.
So that lady did what she thought was right.
Mm-hmm. Yep. I just took down my Polish flag yesterday. We have three flags hanging at our Poland, France, and European Union. My wife is French, so she's a big European Union person. And I don't know if you follow the news, but the law in Poland was just signed by the president this week. You're not allowed by law to talk about the Holocaust and what happened to the Jews in Poland. Can you imagine that? Poland. I mean, there was plenty of anti-Semitism, but the European Union should go nuts over this because Poland has been given so much money and have built up their economy and so on, and they're turning around and they're electing governments which are no better than the Russians. And that's happening in Hungary, Austria. They're starting to get governments reactionary like that. So, in protest, my wife says, aren't you going to take the Polish flag down? And I did. Because it's horrible. It's horrible. But things happened during the war. Which people, on the other hand, did you see that wonderful movie, The Zookeeper's Wife?
Yes.
And that's a true story. It was about a year or two old. It's a true story of the zookeeper and his wife who ran the zoo in Poland, Warsaw. Okay. What they did was they snuck Jews out of the ghetto, hid them in the property of the zoo. And at the end of the film, it's a true story, they rescued 300 Jews. and they put their lives at risk. Their conscience said, we can't allow this to go on. And of course, no greater love do you have than to lay down your life for your neighbor. And they risked their lives. And they were, the Jewish government made them what they call righteous, or honored as righteous Gentiles. As a matter of fact, it was a German soldier who helped my father-in-law escape. He would complain to the town that was occupied, the village was occupied by the Nazis, you know, where they regularly take men out and shoot them on the square, because the underground would just be assassinating German officers, so they would round up men in the village and bing, 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 bing. But one of the German soldiers was complaining in Gannett about the war and everything to my mother-in-law, which never got to be mother-in-law, she died. And he got papers, smuggled them to the father-in-law in the German prisons. It was just like in the movies, and he got out, escaped, jumped out the window. But it just shows you there were acts of kindness and heroism going on all the time. It goes on all the time. Mm-hmm. I mean, not only as sensational as that, but the acts of kindness, the acts of charity that go on constantly in our families and city streets, and that is amazing when you get to see how much goodness is out there. So the talk today was about getting you thinking, not recommending what you do with church teachings or society's teachings or whatever, but how you live your conscience with yourself. But those in authority, Father Albert, you know, where people come for advice and guidance, it's tough. You don't have the answers all the time. But the thing is to get people to a point where they feel uncomfortable with being uncomfortable.
What?
Tolerating the discomfort with the hope of a good outcome.
And it's hard, you know, obviously hard. And you don't like to push back. You know, the woman I heard about who had a stillborn babe, mm-hmm. and so this baby clearly was dead, and she says to the priest, so will I get to see the baby in heaven? And he goes, well, no, it was not baptized. You'll never see that baby again.
See that?
But then the other half of the story is, and the mother goes, okay, thank you, Monsignor, yeah. And he walks out of the room and she goes, are you kidding me?
At least she said that.
That was that experience.
Yeah, at least she said that. But I mean, can you imagine her going to her grave mourning the fact that she'll never see her child in the kingdom? You know, we tell children not to be afraid when we know they should be, okay, right, at a given circumstance. Can't we, you know, Harold Leaf, this Jewish, wonderful Jewish psychiatrist who was my mentor, he liberated Dachau as a young Jewish doctor, and the stories he had. What he used to say to me, because we would deal with issues that couples were dealing with, he said, Julian, remember, sometimes love takes precedence over truth. And we do it automatically in raising children, love taking precedence over truth. Why get the kid upset? Mm. Oh yeah, you know, there's this wonderful show on television now, if you've seen it, The Good Doctor. Mm-hmm. Have you seen it? It's about a young surgeon, a resident, who is autistic and a savant. But he's always saying the truth. You're gonna die. He just comes out with these things. Yeah, there's a 14% you're gonna die of cancer because of the, everybody's like, geez, you know, the thing is, he's saying the truth, okay? But sometimes you don't say the truth because charity demands something else. That's not a lie. Now, remember the Augustine the homily about the story of Jacob and Esau Jacob steals the blessing from the father, and Augustine says, how can God's providence be done, carried on with something so untrue as that? And you know what he says? He says, that's not a lie, it's a mystery. And then people start laughing, because you have to imagine at 4 o'clock in the morning it's being said in Latin in the church. And then Nesmendatium said it's material. You know, and everybody starts laughing. It'd be like a Saturday Night Live skit, the monks laughing to this Latin thing. But sometimes it's not a lie, it's a mystery. And I don't at all think that, you know, I was here to make your life uncomfortable, you know, but to get you to ask questions. Father Max.
Well, just to comment on that, of course it was a lie, it was deceit, it was fraud, it was terrible what Rebecca and Jacob did. But what the mystery is that God then took them, who were sinners, and used him for his purposes.
Yeah. Well,
that's the mystery.
Right.
Don't just to say it's not a lie, it's not fraud, and it's not horrible what they did, what Rebecca did to her husband.
Uh-huh.
Horrible.
Well, you know, you're hitting the nail on the head. And just last week, there was a woman I saw in the hospital who had misdiagnosed cancer, and when they found it, it really was pretty far advanced, and she was furious. Okay, and there I am saying, how do I get out of this one? How can I console her? Which turns out, when I went back the next day, it really worked. And I said, well, you know, there was a saint that said, God draws straight with crooked lines. And for some reason, you ended up in one of the best hospitals in America where we're taking care of you now. The next day, when I stopped by to see her, she said, boy, I really thought about what you said, and boy, I am blessed to be here. I was just saying the right thing at the right time, you know, in the sense of not, you know, of trying to make, because she was a very committed, traditional Baptist Christian, so that that kind of recommendation or comment to her really got her going, you know, in terms of that, of thinking about God drawing straight with crooked lines, and that she, you know, and thank God, even though they botched it up at a hospital in the countryside where I went, they got me to Penn, and you know, I'm going to be okay, and hopefully. And it, you know, comforted her. So there's sometimes that we're all agents of God's grace, and sometimes we say things that really, really, you know, we can say things that hurt people. We can also say things that can help people that at the time we didn't think it was a big deal. You know, yeah, little things like, you know, when you're feeling bad, you're thinking bad. I always used to say that to people, you know, and that's where the shoulds come in. You're upset. Why are you upset? What are you telling yourself that's getting you upset? Well, this shouldn't have happened. They shouldn't have said this. Should. Those are little things to live by. For some people, three Hail Marys. For somebody else, you know, another expression, these little tidbits, okay, which, you know, are always meant sincerely. And, you know, it's kind of, we plant the seed, God waters it.
I would think, though, with the way things you're in your rather eloquent introduction about how everything, you know, which way is up kind of stuff where the president's lawyers don't want him to testify under oath because he's a pathological liar and he's going to get himself thrown in jail. So there's no oaths because you know you're going to lie. So, but
well,
so
I'm glad to see we agree on that, Albert. Okay.
All upside down. So we were coming here this morning, Dr. Slutsky, to be told where the truth is, so that we know. Because right now, who knows what the hell
we want going. Certitude.
Yeah.
What we want is justice. And that, we have to wait to see what happens. And our country needs justice.
Mm-hmm. I think a lot of people want to be reaffirmed that their idea is right.
Sure.
That's why there's such the polarization of views and news outlets and stuff.
Absolutely. You know, and everybody, you know, is seeking that truth, but from different perspectives. And that's the thing that makes it so complicated. It's not good and bad people, it's, well, maybe sometimes, but you know, it's a question of the gustibus. It's an opinion.
I think when you talk about a theory and
he's
you're
a classmate
right,
from Benedict's, John.
We are, we do have a situation where obviously the country is polarized, but I think what we have to do is what can we do as individuals when faced with something we do, something we can even define as evil. You had mentioned, we were talking before, that you had visited Vietnam. I don't know if you, when you were there, you got to the site of the My Lai massacre.
No.
But if you go there to the museum and to what remains of the village.
What was the My Lai massacre?
Colonel Callie, sorry.
No, I'm saying that.
Okay, in early 1969, a company of the AmeriCal division in the northern part of what was then South Vietnam wiped out probably between 400 and 500 Vietnamese civilians. They were reacting to an attack that had taken place a couple of days before against their unit, where they had suffered casualties, and basically they went nuts because they were very poorly led.
Okay, thank you.
William Cowley, by Vincent, is what we in the Army call the 5 percenter. He was among the 5% of officers who did not get his automatic promotion from second lieutenant to first lieutenant, which is really bad.
Wow.
In any event, if you go to the site of the massacre and you go into the museum, you'll see these three pictures there of Americans who are regarded as heroes, the Vietnamese equivalent of the righteous Gentile. Two of them were helicopter pilots. The third, I'll tell you about it. But the two helicopter pilots, when the firing started in the area and they started executing civilians, there were two observation helicopters in the area. Hearing the gunfire, they came over figuring, hey, maybe there must be wounded there. Maybe we can help out. We can help evacuate wounded, et cetera, et cetera. They got there and they realized that there was a massacre taking place by their own troops. The two helicopter pilots told their gunners to load up, put over the loudspeaker that if the firing didn't stop, they were going to start. They were going to open fire on American troops to stop it, and that ultimately did stop it. The third person is a man named Ronald Ridenour. He was the one who contacted the Washington Post after he got back to the United States and started telling the stories and started the Washington Post investigation of My Lai that ultimately related. His reward for doing so was being investigated by the Nixon administration, who was trying to destroy his character for
covering up,
calling for, and try to cover up what he was doing. But these three people, they saw evil and they did what they could to try to stop it.
What did the military officials do to the people who tried to stop it?
They pretty much tried to cover it up. The only person who was ever, the commanding general of the AmeriCal division was relieved for covering it up. He was just relieved of command and he retired. The only one who was actually court-martialed was Lieutenant William Cowley. He was sentenced to 5 years imprisonment. It was commuted to confined to barracks, and he was released after 6 months. That was the only action that the U.S. government took.
Were you in active duty over there?
Mm-hmm.
God bless you.
The ultimate male bonding experience.
Yeah. Yeah. So, it's
an example, right, about what war does.
Oh.
War twists everything around. You know how much I know about the experience of being in war. And that you better have something going on inside your head and your heart rather than just having your Bible. And what do I do here? I'm in a helicopter.
Well, you know, I mean, I've treated Vietnam vets who came back and who had committed atrocities and just couldn't live with themselves. You know, and that, you know, it's people do things that are horrible and then regret it. You know, fog of war is a nice way of saying it, but it's just horrible. There are certain things, I guess, that are intrinsically programmed into us, and that is things like protecting the innocent, you know, protecting children, that are I think properly programmed into us by nature and evolution, and where that kind of kicks in and takes over. Incredible acts of heroism committed by people. You know, course, Clint Eastwood has the movie out of the three soldiers on the train in Paris. You know, that they just their training kicked in automatically. You know, to stop the guy who was going to shoot everybody without thinking of themselves.
It seems like on these big issues, like say war, we have a collective conscience that has to grapple with it too. We don't have to go.
That's Jung. Collective conscience, yeah.
We don't have to have been in Vietnam or Iraq.
Right.
The nation has this collective conscience.
Right.
And it seems like a lot of times our institutions, they all have an investment in having us think one way, like support this war effort, support the militarism, support. And sometimes our church is not so sure about what to say about it.
Mm-hmm.
And then, so the institutions that are supposed to guide us, that sometimes we feel loyal to or we want to feel loyal to, are sort of steering us in one direction. We know, wait a second, this doesn't sound right.
Right.
And then you're forced to sort of be, again, you know, you're the voice in the wilderness.
Yeah, there's that. And also what the other side of it is what we're seeing today is by the judiciary and the other government agencies, you know, FBI, not being attacked. You know, for us, growing up as we have, that's been stability in our lives. We, you know, don't mess with the FBI, they're there for the country. Don't mess with the judiciary, they're there for the country. Now, when they're thrown into question, that's, you know, woe to he who is scandalized, what is that? That, you know, people are being scandalized, you know, and they don't know who to believe.
And the church too.
Oh.
They've been let down.
Oh, I mean, with the abuse issues, okay, in Ireland, and I've been a consultant to that, you know, I'm a consultant for one of the dioceses on that stuff, you know, and yeah, no Santa Claus, no Santa Claus. Well, this is a gloomy discussion, isn't it?
We had a, it did start raining.
No, I mean, you know, I mean, the fact of the matter is we got, you know, the resurrection in that. I was in India, in southern India, which is where St. Thomas was, supposedly. There's this crypt in southern India, in Kerala. And there's a cathedral there. And I was with a group, and I was so pleased to see over the altar was the giant Christ, the high priest, not the crucified Christ, the ruling priest, you know, and the resurrection and hope, you know, and this was a culture, an Indian culture that had, I don't know how they chose that particular cross as opposed to the crucified Christ, but and that was so inspiring. I wish I saw that in more churches. Or even in some of the Protestant churches, you just have a cross, because he's risen. And it's a reminder of the redemption and that, you know. So it's different cultures bringing something different to it. So I always like to be hopeful. Remember those bumper stickers, smile, God loves you? You know, there's sometimes a simple explanation is the good one.
My grandson attends a public school. He is on the autistic spectrum. It's the best place for him. One of the schools, the Geminis, they have a bunch of really good sayings on there that, uh-huh. You know, and what they've done is they've picked up the best of the people. One was Mother Teresa said, if you can't feed 1,000 people, maybe you can feed one. And these are just all these things that you pick up, and I picked up on that one, and I have to preach from time to time. I can tell you in the parish there are people that come up to me and swear that Donald Trump is the best thing that ever happened in America, and other people that tell me about Hillary Clinton, and I have to just learn to say, that's interesting, I'm going to really look into that, because that's the only way I survive. But what I found, and Father Joe is a person, it's a cheat sheet for preachers, I check his homilies out once in a while, uh-huh. He said maybe a good thing to give up on Lent is MSNBC, Fox News, and CNN.
Yeah. Yeah.
And she says, and again, everybody can do something. And it might be something like joining Habitat for Humanity and making those houses, but maybe you're not able to, and maybe all you can do is take that lonely lady that's at the end of the, or gentleman at the end of the block, out for a cup of coffee and talk to her, what's their life been about. And you know, And I always have to praise it with, look into it and see what God's calling you to do, because we can always make a positive difference. Doesn't. And maybe it's only that one person we can feed, but it's better than just get all turbulent about the things we can't do anything about, at least my humble opinion.
Well, I think my house would be quieter if we watched less MSNBC and CNN, but we get kind of hooked into it. And then you end up griping all the time. Any other questions? Because I've raised a lot of stuff, not to challenge, but to say there's options. That when you feel stuck, that maybe go back and look at Scripture, or maybe if conscience is God speaking to us, or a place where God can speak to us. Or we can speak to God, that maybe some of these things might make sense. You know, what is your experience? There was a famous, I was on a board for many years, it was the Center for Sexuality and Religion. It was non-denominational, interdenominational. We had a Jesuit psychiatrist, we had Jews, we had the clergy of all different kinds. And one of the fellows, he's dead now, is Jim Nelson, who was a UCC minister, but also a theologian. Well, they call him ethicists. We would call them moral theologians in the Catholic Church. But he would say is, he said, what we have to go, in his opinion, is rather than have a theology of sexuality, in other words, what does the Bible tell us? He said, let's turn it around, and what does our experience as human beings tell us so can we have a sexual theology? In other words, what does the experience of a human being tell us how to interpret Scripture, how to live our lives, how to love our partners, and so on and so forth? It was a very interesting, turning it upside down. Mm-hmm. It's of course, I think that anybody who has a family experiences that. Once you're a parent or a partner, that tells us a lot, if we just look at it. But the doctors are told first do no harm, you try to do the best. I think we all do. I think we have to accept the fact people are in good faith, but sometimes